Well, I don't know for you men if you've ever had those moments where you've done something so exceedingly manly, you just wanted to stand up and flex at yourself, you know? Like you cooked the perfect steak, you know, you went camping and actually survived the wilderness, or you push-started a car. Have you ever had the opposite, though, where you've done something so incredibly feminine to you that you weren't quite sure what to do with yourself? I have to make a confession. I did one of those the other day. I watched Oprah. And I'm a little embarrassed, truthfully, to confess that I watched Oprah. But it was Oprah having Mike Tyson on the show. I thought, this is going to be fun. Maybe he's going to bite her ear. I don't know. I got to watch this. And then they did a follow-up, and so I watched her again because Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson were on the stage at the same time. And for those of you old enough to remember Mike Tyson, he used to beat the lung out of everyone. He was terrible for pay-per-view, though. You never paid for a Mike Tyson fight because it lasted about 30 seconds. So you ate all that chili, had all that food at your house, and then it was over in like 30 seconds. But I got so fired up watching Oprah interview Mike Tyson, you know, that I decided, that's as good as I could do. I decided I was going to go to YouTube and search for Mike Tyson fights. And so I started finding some. And then in the midst of it, I found a new hero, a guy named Kimbo Slice. You ever watched YouTube and seen Kimbo Slice? Wow. He is a big man, and he is very angry. He has this sweet beard, big African-American dude. He's about, it looks about the size of a VW bug, but he can move like a deer. And he does these backyard brawls. And so literally, it's like a guy with a handy cam in the backyard, and here comes Kimbo Slice, going to beat the lung out of some sort, you know, poor sap who has no idea what he's getting into. And this guy just beats guys up. And I like that guy. I mean, I like the idea that you can walk into a backyard and go, all right, you, bring it, and just beat him up. And what made me think about that, I know it's so weird, welcome to the well. What made me think about that is I was thinking about last week's message. And as I finished the message, I felt like Kimbo Slice a little bit. Like we just kind of came in and we took some shots. And y'all took one on the chin. I mean, a pretty good shot on the necessity of dealing with hypocrisy among us. And what fired me up, and it's one of the many reasons, and the list is so long, the list of reasons why I love this church. One of the reasons I love this church is you guys want it right on the chin. You don't want any twinky little soft touchy-feely things about somebody else's quiet time. You want to open the Bible. You want to know what it says. You want the straight talk. You don't want to dance around it. You don't want to people please. And I appreciate that about you. And so I felt last week as I went home, I'm thinking nobody's going to show up today. Like there's no way. They're all leaving. They're all crying and want to go somewhere else. And then I started getting hit up on Facebook. People started hitting me up on Twitter. Started getting phone calls of people just saying, man, thank you for the message. And so, you know what? To God be the glory, because I'll promise you this, if it hit you, it's hitting me first. And so I'm excited to see what God's going to do with that. Because what I felt last week in a very profound way is when we started talking about, look, it's time. Like, it's time to lay aside hypocrisy. It's time to lay aside weak sauce, sissy Christianity that doesn't engage our faith, grow, wrestle with sin, identify issues, uproot them. I feel a sense of excitement together. A sense that, yeah, that's right, we can do this. We can live for Christ. We can put this into action. That excites me. Because you start doing that. You start pushing for holiness. You start taking the Word of God, reading it, letting it mess with you, and letting it change your life. That's revival. That's old school revival. Not an emotional, people are passing out. None of that. I'm talking about just, I'm going to quit doing whatever it is I've been doing for the glory of God. And I'm going to allow the Word of God in my life and the Spirit of God in my life to so convict me that I'm going to change who I am. And so you took one on the chin and I'm proud of you. Now tonight, I'm going to give you another one. So we're going to look at chapter 6. It won't be quite as bad. It's not quite a Kimbo Slice fight, but it may be similar. We're going to talk about the final shots fired now by the opposition to Nehemiah now pursuing this holy discontent. By way of introduction, if you just kind of reviewed history and asked the question of great movements of God that have occurred in the past, what ends up happening to those leaders? It's usually not a very good result for the leader. Like, you don't start a revolution or a movement or a rebellion, you know, to get your name on a plaque or a ribbon or to have somebody make you cookies because you're awesome, you end up dead, typically. I mean, it's kind of the end of the deal, really. The ultimate, of course, is Jesus, who came along, of course, and incarnated into a religious system that was exceedingly hypocritical, that was very externally based, that had no heart. He loved and hung out very intimately with people who were shady like us, but the religious people didn't like him at all. And in his revolution that he led was a revolution of the heart to get people to turn from just cleaning the outside of the cup and deal with what's going on in the heart, correct? I mean, we all know the end story too. I mean, it didn't turn out well for Christ. He starts talking about the cross. Peter freaks out, loses his mind. John cries. Everybody's not sure what's happening with all of this. And then he dies, and then he rises, and then it all makes sense. And for those guys who expected, like most of the Jewish nation, this messianic appearing to take over and defeat the tyranny of Rome, what they got first was the suffering servant. He will return, but they didn't see that in sort of their interactions with him. Any leader of a revolution, any leader of a movement, any leader of anything of significance paints a target on their chest, and it's only a matter of time. With just about anything historically that you can trace back to, the leader ends up in the sights of someone who wants to take them out. Nehemiah is no exception. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 15, just to kind of backstory this a little bit. You'll notice the wall is finished in chapter 6, verse 15. It's completed, 52 days. 2.5-mile wall, completed 52 days. Engineering miracle. What takes place then in verses 1 through 14 is kind of on the eve of Nehemiah's finest moment. All that he had worked for, all that he had labored for, is just about to come into fruition in verse 15. He had made it through the ridicule and the threats of chapter 4 from Sanballat and Tobiah. He had made it through the internal divisions of chapter 5 while speaking grace and truth to the people of God that were present. And now this is going to be literally his finest hour. Everything he'd worked for, from the time God broke his heart in Susa, the capital city of Persia, till this time now, everything had built for this moment. You just need to know that a leader is at his most vulnerable, not when things are difficult, but when things are fantastic. A verse comes to mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, look, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Reading this week an article about pastors and their struggles and when they go through difficult times, there was an overwhelming sense of unanimous response. Different struggles that guys had, but the day that they all struggled was all the same. When do you think pastors struggle the most? Monday. Mondays are the worst day of the week for a pastor. He just poured his guts out in some message, did some Kimbo slice. He's not sure if people are going to come back. You know, he's critiquing his message. Oh, why did I say that? And I misquoted that. And oh, I wish I would have said that. It was in my notes, but I missed it. All of these things. And that's for one message. How about doing 5 in a week? Then you put it out on CD, then you podcast it. I mean, it just multiplies the insecurity factor to the nth degree. It'll drive a pastor absolutely insane. The only thing worse than just teaching on a Sunday is at a midweek service. So now you've got Thursday and Monday to critique yourself to death. And I was reading through that, and what made it interesting to me is really what happens for a pastor is they pour their guts out, and they just pray, God, if you'll use my little loaf and fish to encourage your people and stir them to Christ, then to God be the glory. And it's a very, though insecure feeling, it's a very valuing feeling. You feel, God, I did my best. I studied, I prepped, I taught. There it is. If it's awful, then I'm going to ask you to, you know, make a miracle happen with the people. But it's almost a finest hour moment to know that maybe some way, somehow, God might use us as fallen men, communicators of God's word, to encourage and stir the body onto love and good deeds, right? So it's similar to this context. If that's the case, then a leader's greatest time of struggle is not during difficult times, but probably when they're on the mountaintop. Is that a pattern that you see, if Scripture interprets Scripture, is that a pattern you see true in the Word of God? Just think about it for a moment. When was it that Moses fell? Moses strikes the rock in anger, of course, in Numbers chapter 20. It's after the people had been delivered from Egypt. They're heading to the Promised Land. Things are going relatively okay. if it wasn't for those people. And in the moment of greatest victory of almost getting to the land, Moses falls. How about David? David fell because at the time when kings should go out to war, he stayed home. Ends up like an idiot, standing on his rooftop, peeping the sheep, if you will. Sees Bathsheba. I know it's kind of a strange way to say it, but it sticks in my mind. He sees her and has his interaction with her, of course, at a time of his greatest victory. Things are so good, he didn't even have to go fight anymore. Take also Elijah. When did Elijah the prophet struggle? Elijah stands on the top of Mount Carmel against all of the prophets of Baal, has an incredible victory, defeats all of them. God shows up in a huge way. And then Jezebel says, boo. He gets scared, runs for the hills, ends up hiding in a cave. God's like, what are you doing here? See, we are most vulnerable in our time of greatest success. Nehemiah is on the eve of his greatest success. The wall is almost done. The gates at this point are the only thing remaining. And it's in this moment, right here, right now, that three final shots fired come from his opposition. In verses 1 through 4, it's going to be the issue of distraction. They're going to try to pull him off of the wall one final time. Verses 5 through 9, they're going to recognize the principle that if you can cut the head off the snake, you kill the snake. And if they can get Nehemiah to discredit himself, then they've got him. In verses 10 through 15, they're going to try to disqualify him as a leader. Because they recognize that in chapter 5, what was the basis of authority for which Nehemiah could come to his people and reprove them so strongly? What was the credibility that he had in verses 10 through the end of the chapter of chapter 5 that gave him the moral authority to go speak to them so strongly? It was his character. And what these men know is if they can discredit or disqualify Nehemiah, if they can put a stain of dishonor on his character, they've got him. And so that's exactly what they go for. Verse 1 of chapter 6. You've got now the whole gang assembled. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the rest of our enemies. This is one final like rallying cry. It's amazing how a common enemy can make fast friends. Have you ever read through the Bible and wondered how in the world the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees could all sit at a table with common disdain for Christ? They couldn't agree on what to have for lunch. They'd fight their way over anything. You remember when the Apostle Paul was arrested and he recognizes at one point that he's in the midst of Pharisees and Sadducees, and so he just cries out that he's on trial for the resurrection of the dead, which all the Sadducees said, boo, they don't believe in anything supernatural. All the Pharisees were really dogmatic about it. And instead, a fight breaks out to the point that they're about to rip him apart. These people didn't get along at all over nothing. Yet over common disdain for Christ, it makes fast friends. You've got these guys, Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem, and the rest of these people all gathered with one common goal, and that is to get this leader disqualified. And you'll notice they, in verse 2, invite him to a meeting. And it seems on the outside, cursory look, seems like it's some sort of concession speech. Like, hey, we lost, you built the wall, good for you, congratulations, let's get together, we've had our differences, but we can work it out. And they want him to meet at a city called Hecapharim, which is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. It's a logical place to meet, with the exception of it's more than a day's journey for Nehemiah to get there. So he's going to take more than a day's journey to show up to do what? Sit around, sing kumbaya, you know, write in each other's journals. What is he wanting to accomplish with these guys, and what is their intent? It's also right on the border of hostile territory. It's a perfect spot for an ambush, and Nehemiah knows that it stinks of treachery. Notice in verse 2, he says, these guys sent this message to say meet together, but he knew that they intended to do him harm. So he responds in verse 3, and he sent messenger to them saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. It's easy in verse 3 to think maybe that the importance was on Nehemiah. Hey, I'm doing this work, and so I can't come down, as if he was the focal point. I think the NAB translates that a little better. It says he's engaged in a great enterprise. The idea is that the grandeur of this event is the building of the wall, not the person. The greatness is not the worker, but the work. And so he says, I can't go. He won't feed his ego. Tempting, though, isn't it? Here's your enemies who are taking shots who go, hey, you won, we lost. Okay, why don't you come and, you know, you can gloat a little bit if you'd like. But he won't do it. In fact, he rejects almost at every turn the accolades. He rejects the grandeur. He rejects the glory. He rejects the praise. He will not allow it to go to his head. And I cannot wonder, I cannot help but wonder if as a leader, if God will not give you any sort of notoriety until you are willing as a leader to lead in obscurity. It's amazing how many people want the spotlight. I said, God will not give you the spotlight until you're willing to serve him in the darkness. Why would God give you notoriety if you're not comfortable in obscurity? Because if it's about notoriety, it's about you. It's not about God. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 4, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. He will exalt you. The interesting thing in our culture is we have such a put your name out there culture. Everybody's jockeying for position, grasping for authority and power. Yet Paul said of Jesus, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. Nehemiah is a tremendous example of a leader who is not in it for the spotlight. He's in it for the glory and honor of God. Well, verse 4, they're persistent. Four times they called to him, and four times he answers the same way, verse 4 there. And then you'll notice in his persistence, his message never changes in response. He's not a people-pleasing leader. All four times they ask, all four times he says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. So their attempt to distract him fails. Verses 5 through 9, now they're going to go for his character. They're going to try to discredit him somehow, taint, if you will, the character and integrity that has given him his authority. And so in verse 5, notice this Sanballat sends, or Geshem rather, I'm sorry, sends a letter. Sanballat sends it, Geshem gives it approval, sends this letter, and it's a notice, an open letter. In verse 5, an open letter. If you sent a letter in this culture, you would send it and typically seal it. By sealing it closed, it gave it authority, had your seal on it, gave it a sense of credibility. It also communicated a lot about status. If you sent a letter to someone you respected, you would seal it out of respect. If you sent it to someone you didn't respect, you would leave it open, as if to say, you're not worthy of my seal. What's going on here in this open letter is a couple of different things. One is it's an attempt for Sanballat to publicly shame Nehemiah by sending an open letter. But also because it's open now, it's going to become gossip. It's going to become sort of the word on the street. It's a public smear campaign. Remember, chapter 5, it was his character that was so important. And so now he's going to try to shame his character. Look now at 6 and 7. It says, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king, and you've also set up prophets proclaiming concerning in Jerusalem that there's a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now let us take counsel together. It's reported among the nations. That sound familiar? We just call them the infamous they. Oh, well, you know, they say. Well, who are they? You ever notice that they, this whole gossip trail, usually starts with they, some identified group of people that's probably just like one or two folks? They. But it's interesting with this concept of they end up getting all kinds of credibility even though there's no foundation. There's an assumed credibility when you say they, and notice what they do also, they snap a name to it. It's reported among the nations, oh, and Geshem also says, well, Geshem's a hater from the beginning. This guy's wanted Nehemiah out from the very first brick they put in the wall. And so he says, this is what's been reported of you. You want to become king. Just a side note on gossip. Gossip in many ways is the virus of a church. It's usually done in the name of Jesus, which in my opinion is what makes it so insidious. Hey, would you pray for so-and-so? They're really struggling. Oh, really? With what? Oh, you haven't heard? And then here it comes, right? Well, so-and-so, or they said, or, you know, that's how it starts. And what's interesting about gossip is how deadly it is. I mean, how many of you like hanging out with a friend of yours that you know as soon as you leave are going to call someone and tell them all that you talked about? I mean, nobody wants that, right? In Proverbs, there's a lot about this issue of gossip. And so I just want to pause and talk about that issue for just a second. Proverbs 26:22 says, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." Have you ever seen somebody light up, by the way, when gossip comes out? "Hey, have you heard about so-and-so?" They're like, "No, tell me." Like, they're so excited to get the word on the streets. Have you ever met somebody who you know really enjoys being in the know of gossip? Like, they want to know. They want to know every detail, and they typically have already gotten it by the time you share something with them. You've got to be cautious, because those words are dainty morsels, but they go down to the innermost parts of the body. Proverbs 26:20 says, "For lack of wood, a fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarrels cease." Most of the contentions that continue to burn because somebody with a gossiping nature continues to throw wood on that fire, continues to throw ammunition, if you will, that way. One more from Proverbs 16:28. It says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Very few things will divide a friendship quicker than this issue of gossip. And so this accusation, back to the text, is a gossiping accusation that Nehemiah is out for a rebellion, his self-interest, self-promotion. You need to know that most people won't understand your holy discontent, and they may misunderstand you as trying to promote yourself, and that's right where Nehemiah is. And in verse 7, it's a veiled threat where he says the king will hear the report. It's him saying, "Look, here's the rumor on the street. By the way, the king's going to hear about this. I can protect you if we meet together, so I can help you. Otherwise, the king's going to come after you, and then it's over my head. It's for your own good. So it'd be great for us to get together for your sake." Notice Nehemiah's response in verse 8, because he's not threatened by these guys. He said to them, "No such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." He says, "They all wanted to frighten us, thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." I love his response because it's short. Nehemiah knows he lives his life in a fishbowl. And because he lives his life in a fishbowl, he doesn't have to defend every accusation. He doesn't have to take the list and say, "Okay, you mentioned these four things, and let me defend myself at every turn." He knows that he's got character. He knows he's got nothing to hide. So he doesn't even go into it with them. That's what character and leadership will grant you, by the way. It's the freedom when accused to just say, "That's not true," and to continue to move on, because the slander is unsubstantiated. The gossip is unsubstantiated. And just a note on character: you won't build your character in a day, but you will build it daily. And character is shaped one decision at a time, and it's usually not the big ones, it's the little ones. That's what makes it so frustrating, especially in leadership. Which is why James in James 3 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because upon such you will incur upon yourself a stricter judgment." Meaning it's the little things, it's the situations we put ourselves in, it's the choices we make as those who are following Christ. It's in the situation, do you choose this one or that one? And in each of those decisions either affirms or erodes character, and your leadership is based on character. Have you ever been in a situation where you weren't sure if you were above reproach or not? There's all kinds of gray areas, truthfully, in the Scripture, all kinds. And it's in those moments that if you make decisions like Nehemiah did, then when the accusations come, you can live above reproach. That's the beauty of what he is called to do and the example he sets for us. And some folks say, "Well, I don't know, that's not fair to live my life based on what other people will think." I go, "That's leadership. That's the essence of it." "Well, I don't like it." Well, you don't have to like it, just don't be a leader then. Because truthfully, if you want to be a leader, that's the cost. If you want to pursue your holy discontent, this is going to be one of the costs. People are going to put a target on your chest and they're going to take shots. That's why a lot of guys who I hung out with, including myself, could never run for president. Because as soon as you go to run for president, they always look for the dirt. Because if they could throw up dirt, then they discredit your character, your leadership is compromised. That's what this guy's done, though. He's lived his life right before God and man. Notice in verse 9, he says they're doing this so that their hands will drop from the work. Notice his prayer: "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He says, "God, I will not turn. I know my character, and I will not allow them to discredit me." The final one comes in verses 10 through 14, where they're going to try now to disqualify him. And you're introduced in verse 10 to a guy we've never seen before and you won't see again in your Bible, a guy by the name of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah. He's an interesting cat. He's mentioned only here. You get the idea in verse 10 as he mentions to Nehemiah, hey, let's flee into the temple, into the holy place. You get the feeling that he might be a priest, but we don't know. He mentions in verse 12, Nehemiah sees that he was not sent from God, which gives the impression that this guy approaches Nehemiah as if he was from God. So maybe he was some sort of false prophet. He's going to be hired to come and approach Nehemiah. He's most likely a companion of Nehemiah's, because in verse 10, he's confined to his home, probably not because of a disability, because he was able to get to the temple. It's probably some sort of defilement he had. And so he's probably a friend of Nehemiah's because Nehemiah does a house call. He shows up. How many guys have we seen who tried to get time with Nehemiah and he just shook him off and said, I've got a great work, I can't leave it. This guy's close enough to him, Nehemiah's going to go to his house and meet with him. So he's probably a companion, which makes the treachery even more painful because this is probably one of his buddies, which just shows that in leadership, you'll never have 100% approval in everything you do. This guy is on the outside, now taking shots as well. And so his message in verse 10, he says, they are coming to kill you, they are coming to kill you by night. In the Hebrew text, it's almost poetry the way it's written, which makes some believe that this guy is posing as if this is sort of a word from the Lord. As if he says to Nehemiah, hey, I've got a word from God for you. Why don't you come meet with me? And Nehemiah's like, okay. So he shows up. He goes, this is what God says. And it's interesting. This is what God says. And his response with this guise of spirituality is to then flee into the temple and hide. At that moment, the red flag went up in Nehemiah because Nehemiah knows that God will never call you to do something that violates his word. God will never call you to do something that violates his word. So when that guy says, yeah, look, I know I'm married, but I like my secretary and God wants me to be happy and wants me to be with her, I say, buddy, you need to read that thing again, because that's not at all what the Bible says. God will not call you to do anything that violates his word. And so Nehemiah throws up the red flag to this guy and realizes he's a fraud, because there's two issues with fleeing to the temple. One, Nehemiah is in the court of the Persian kings and queens, which means he's most likely a eunuch. They would castrate the servants that were around the king and queen for obvious reasons. And so his role there would have probably meant he was a eunuch. And the word of God in Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 23 forbade anyone who was a eunuch from entering the temple courts. The second thing is he wasn't a priest. And it was only the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So as soon as this guy says, let's flee to the temple, that's what God says, he would have said, no, that's not what God says at all, because I'm not allowed to go there. And so Nehemiah's response in verse 11 is profound. He said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I should go into the temple and live? To enter into the temple, the holy place, and be someone other than a priest would be to risk your life. In fact, history, some historians record that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, he wore the priestly robes and garments. The robe had bells on them. So as he's ministering to the Lord, you can hear the bells from outside. And they would tie a rope around his ankle, and the guys would stand out there holding on to the rope. So if they didn't hear the bells after a while, they would know God took the guy's life, and they would drag his body out of the holy place, lest it stink up the Holy of Holies. That's how holy this place was. So Nehemiah's like, I'm not going in there. I'm not called to go in there. And who am I, such a man as me, to flee? I will not go in. And in verse 12 and 13, the plot is uncovered. He says, I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. When you sin as a leader, does that disqualify you from leading at all? No, not necessarily. See also David. David blew it pretty big time. Would you agree that adultery and murder is a pretty significant deal? Okay. Did he lose his kingship? No. But what was the cost? Lost his child, lost moral authority, lost credibility with his kids. His son ends up raping his sister. His other son kills him. That son rebels against David. David has to flee for his life. Was there a cost to his sin? Absolutely. Nehemiah knows that if they can get his character compromised, everything changes. And so he keeps his hands clean. And in verse 14 is a leader's prayer. He says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that you did, and also the prophets, the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." You just get this nod at the end. Remember these people and also these others who also wanted to do that. You get the idea in the bottom of 14 that it wasn't just these guys. There was a whole crew of people that were after this guy to compromise his character. Can I just leave you with a final thought? As we finish this section and you see in verse 15 that the wall is built, as I'm talking to people in our church who want to do something great for God, there's a hunger and a longing to do something for God, and that's great if you've allowed God to do something in you first. To do something for God without letting God do something in you first is to be a Pharisee, to clean the outside of the cup but still on the inside be dead. What Nehemiah built his leadership on was not the ability of competence to do something with his hands, but the undergirding of character to give it legs over time. There's a lot of competent people. They're going to be flash in the pans if they're competent with no character, because competency only goes so far. They can only perform so far. But interestingly enough, character will always cancel out competence. Meaning, if you've got someone who's got competence, they have ability, but they have no character. It's only a matter of time until you see their dark side. And as soon as you see it, credibility is lost. Leadership is lost. You can see someone who doesn't have a ton of capacity or competency as a leader, but they've got godly character. You can follow that leader and charge hell with a water pistol, because you know that they've got character to do it. I see a lot of folks who are wanting to do something for God. I go, great, but first let God do something in you. Because if God does something in us, we build on the foundation of character and integrity with whatever skill set God gives us. That's the race that's run to win. That's why Paul said, all runners in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. He says, run in such a way as to win. He says, therefore, I do not fight like a man fighting the air, but I beat my body, he said, and make it my slave. So after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He understands that the undergirding of everything we do in leadership is who we are when no one's looking. You want to do something great for God? Go get them, baby. Do it. Go for it. Why not? But let God do something in you first. Let's build external ministry on internal character. That's the example Nehemiah gives us. Now, chapter 6, verse 15, the wall is built, but it ain't over yet. But we'll get into more of that here next time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at the opportunities that we have in front of us, they are many. And there's a sense of kind of horses in the gates, waiting for the gates to open so we can sprint and run the race that you've set before us. And yet, Father, what I know is if we don't build our personal lives on what you've done in us first, then we will trip and we will stumble and we will fall. But Father, if we will take the time to build on the foundation of character and integrity, then whatever it is we put our hands to, Father, will be to your glory and your honor, because they're done out of purity of heart, out of nobility of purpose, and out of a desire to let Christ be exalted among us. And so, Father, may it never be that what we do with our hands would be for our glory, but may we, like John of old, decrease that he might increase, and that, Father, you might do a mighty work in us first, and that we might put labor to the hands as an overflow of character within. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.